did not hit me this afternoon that the Hudsons are gone. I'm assuming that's related to Holiday. Let's keep Josh Combs in mind, as he's having difficulty as well, and honored, and others that were mentioned. Let's remember all of these in our prayers. This is good to have Philip Margaret back, as Jeff said. This morning we talked about the resurrection. I said my original intent was to deal with some implications of it and some consequences of the resurrection. And we'll get to that part tonight. This morning I ended up dealing with some of the facts related to the resurrection. We covered some of the arguments that are made by people to claim that Jesus was not really and truly resurrected, and some people who invoke science and things like that. So we covered basics related to passages on that, including eyewitness passages, which makes a study in and of itself. And I believe extremely important passages when we think about the eyewitness testimony and all of those places that we looked at this morning. This evening, for the sake of time, I want to begin where I left off. We're talking about some things that then the resurrection is cited in connection with, some very important, maybe foundational, basic concepts and basic conclusions as a result of Jesus dying on the cross. What does it mean? What did it mean that Jesus not only died on the cross but rose from the grave? What does the resurrection suggest for the future? There are, if you go through the rest of the New Testament, you're going to see several different things mentioned, and I want us to study some of those this evening. This morning, when I ran out of time, we were talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One of the things that becomes very clear is that without the resurrection, the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, would have actually been meaningless. It would have been ineffective. You think, no, Jesus died, he shed his blood on the cross for our sins, and that's how forgiveness comes. Well, that's a part of it. That's a part of it. Jesus had to go back to heaven. He had to fulfill the shadows and types of the Old Testament serving as high priest. That blood had to be, in that sense, in the offering or presenting, really, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9, of himself to the Father. That's how all of that was fulfilled. That's how the Old Testament shadows of animal sacrifices was fulfilled. They were fulfilled through Christ going directly back into heaven and appearing, it says, in the very presence of God. So without the death of Christ on the cross, salvation could not have happened. The shedding of the blood of Christ was absolutely essential, and we should be always thankful for that, but it was not enough by itself. So that's why in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, where Paul is making all of those, building his case, making all of those arguments in favor of resurrection, just in general, the fact of resurrection, the possibility of it, he ends up with that argument in verse 16, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. If there is no resurrection, then there was no resurrection of Christ. That's his point. And a person who was on the other side of the argument would say, well, yeah, that's right. Well, then, what, Paul? Well, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. So, you can imagine, you know, sometimes I'll be reading a passage and I always think, I wonder what the opposition, what looks they had on their faces when they were faced with that reality, something that they had not yet analyzed, thought through fully. And so here's the weight of the truth just put directly to you. What do you do with that? Of course, that's always a test of honesty. We would hope that these Corinthian readers would have seen the truth here and accepted the truth. He says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Before I get to that point, let's think a little bit more on verse 17. What does it mean here that your faith would be in vain, you would yet be in your sins if Christ was not resurrected? Well, this goes back to what Paul talked about in the book of Romans, Romans 3 and Romans 4, justification by faith. And in Romans 3, of course, Paul had made all of those arguments about sin, concluding in verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, hence the need of salvation, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ. In chapter 4, in verse 25, Paul concludes, that chapter is concluded with the words of Paul when he said that Christ was delivered for our offenses, that is, delivered up, crucified. He was crucified for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So what is salvation attributed to here? The death of Christ, but also the resurrection of Christ. The Bible teaches this repeatedly. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3, Dennis not too long ago read this in the scripture reading. I almost asked David to read it again. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3, Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." What is our salvation based upon? So here you have the resurrection. What are the implications of Jesus having died on the cross? One of them is we have the hope of eternal life. That is, without the resurrection, according to 1 Peter 1:3, we could not have the hope of heaven. In chapter 3, we often use this verse, in verse 21 of 1 Peter 3, to answer some errors on baptism and to emphasize the importance of baptism. But notice what it says at the end of that verse. This would be easy to sort of gloss over. Peter said, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh." Old King James says, "but the answer of a good conscience toward God." Newer versions, an appeal to God for a good or clear or clean conscience. And I like those newer translations there. An appeal to God, but look at the last words of the verse. Based upon what? Based upon the resurrection of Christ. That is, if Christ had not been raised, baptism would be meaningless. Baptism wouldn't accomplish what it needed to had Christ not been resurrected. By the resurrection of Christ. And incidentally, based upon the resurrection of Christ, John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 talk about a future resurrection. Paul does this also in 1 Corinthians 15, most of the chapter. "The hour is coming which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." There's another thing about the resurrection of Christ that maybe you don't just automatically think of in the synopsis Gospels. If you're reading Matthew, or Matthew 28, or Luke 24, Mark 16, this might not occur to you that actually through the resurrection of Christ we have a proof of the divinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That all three of these persons of God are said to have been involved in the resurrection. This morning we noted in John 2, when I was making the point that the resurrection was not just a figurative thing. The resurrection was not just about a resurrected cause or resurrected teachings or things like that. No, it was a bodily, literal resurrection. Jesus said, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again." And what did He have reference to? An example in your Bible where you don't have to get a commentary out. You don't have to get a word study out. You don't have to ask anyone. You just keep reading. You just read two more verses and you have the answer. He spoke concerning the temple of His body. So, when He's predicting, as is indicated by the next verse, He's predicting that His body is going to be torn down. He said, tear it down, I will build it back. What is he saying he would do? Christ is saying, I will raise myself. I will raise myself. That, and if some people have grappled with this because of the division of Godhead and the roles of God, but no, here's an example where it is very clear that all three persons of God were involved in the resurrection of Christ. Because in John 10 and verse 18, Jesus said, well, verse 17, Jesus starts this subject. Verse 17 of John chapter 10, he said that he would lay down his life. In fact, he cites this as the basis of the Father's love for him, that he is willing to give his life. So here's a good role passage where you have the role of the Father, role of the Son. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. Now, I want you to notice, and many people have, I remember during controversies over the divinity of Christ, a lot of people, they said to work so hard to nullify this verse. Many of us were citing this verse showing that Jesus was divine. And they would say some kind of outlandish things. What does the verse say? No man takes it from me. He said, but I lay it down of myself. I have power. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father. In other words, God the Father placed this in the role of Christ to do, this commandment. So Jesus had the authority to do this in his role. He didn't violate his role as Son of God by laying down his life and taking it up again. For example, Sam, I believe, was this morning making comments for the Lord's Supper, commented on a song that had been previously sung in our worship this morning about Jesus at the arrest in Matthew chapter, this would be Matthew 26 and about verse 53, where Jesus said that he could pray to his Father and he would presently give him 12 legions of angels. Now, he didn't say, I might be able to do this and avoid the cross. He didn't say, you know, Father might possibly grant my request if I want to get out from under the cross. He didn't say anything like that. He said, I could just do it. That shows the unity of the Godhead all around what happened, the events of the cross. And certainly including the resurrection, because in Acts 2, in verse 32, if you're reading on your Bible and here Peter is preaching, we looked at this verse this morning, emphasizing the eyewitness aspect of it. Peter said, we're all witnesses of this. What are you a witness to, Peter? Well, he said, that Jesus, this Jesus hath God raised up. Most commonly, when you have the word God used in a verse or in a passage that also mentions Christ, the God is the Father. Christ is still God. You see that in John chapter 1, verse 1 and following. Jesus is still God, but I'm just saying, for the sake of clarity, often that is the contrast. So you have God being God the Father. Sometimes God the Father is called the Father. But in this case, it says God. So what is Peter saying? Peter is saying that God the Father raised up Christ. But look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. I noticed that Andy used this passage in his invitation Wednesday night. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Paul has here introduced the subject of the gospel. The gospel. Verse 1. And he said, which God had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. The gospel was promised. Promised in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And declared to be the Son of God. So he was Son of David. It's always, every time I read this verse, I'm reminded of Jesus in Matthew 22. At the end, you remember he had those debates with the Herodians and the Pharisees, and then finally the Sadducees, and then the Pharisees. I had those debates with them there in Matthew 22, and then at the end of it, so he'd been asked all of these questions, and at the end of it, he's like, I have a question for you here before we wrap this up. What think ye of the Christ, whose son is he? And I'll grin sometimes reading this. Truth can sometimes just be so obvious. And they said, and you can imagine a little bit of pride on the part of the Jews. And going back through their ancestry, obviously you're going to hit David, and they're going to be very proud of their connection to David, the son of David. Jesus said, well, if he's the son of David, then how did David call him Lord? Citing the passage that the Jews would have been intimately familiar with. How did he call him Lord? How did they answer him on that? They couldn't. They couldn't answer him, and that's the verse, that's the chapter that ends with the words, and from that point on, no one dared ask him any more questions. So, Paul is on that subject here in Romans chapter 1. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, in 1 Timothy 3, Paul goes through and he talks about Jesus being God. God was manifest in the flesh. Manifest in the flesh, but it says he was vindicated by the Spirit. Vindicated. What does that mean? That means the Holy Spirit was involved in the vindication of Christ. Jesus was crucified by some people who, if you read the accounts of the crucifixion, you might say were kind of crazy. They were so emotionally worked up in their desire for this Jesus of Nazareth to be killed that they had kind of lost their minds. You know they had, because here you had Barabbas, an obvious criminal who was worthy of the death, who by any measure was worthy of being punished by the death penalty. And they said, no, let him go. Let him go. Crucify Christ. Crucify him. Crucify him. They cried out over and over. It almost lost their minds in their hatred of Christ. But he dies on the cross, and they're running debate about what does it mean when people smote their breasts. Some say that means their chest. Some say that means that they were proud of what they had done. Hey, look what we did. We killed this guy. And others say, no, this is a sign of humility that they realized what they had done. I don't know. It's hard to answer that one. But either way, you go on through the Bible, and what do you learn? Christ was vindicated. He was totally vindicated. The Scripture here says he was vindicated by the Spirit in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the Spirit of God was involved in the resurrecting of Christ. There's another thing we need to consider. Back to Acts chapter 13. This is important. This is one of those passages that is easy to overlook in the Bible. I remember one time having a discussion with a preacher. He said, you ever been interested in Psalm 2 about when God said of Christ, this day I have begotten you? This day. What day? At what point in the history of Christ was that fulfilled? From a standpoint of theology, just a study of God and a study of the things of God, you say, well, maybe that actually took place not in time, but in eternity. Since the divine scheme of redemption was designed before the foundation of the earth, before the universe was even made, before it was spoken into existence, Revelation 13:8, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth. Or maybe it was when he came. Maybe when he was born. But did Jesus come into existence when he was born? No, his existence predated his birth. His spirit had pre-existed the universe had existed in eternity. So, maybe on that. Well, now we know the answer because of Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. Verse 33 says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus. It's one of the several implications, powerful implications of the resurrection. Raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm. That would be Psalm 2:7, if you wanted to be even more precise. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead and no more to return to corruption. Then he goes on to Psalm 16. We'll look at that just in the next point. So what do you learn from Acts chapter 13 and verse 33? The exact point at which that psalm was fulfilled. Psalm 2:7 was fulfilled according to Paul's sermon, kind of an obscure section. And by the way, that's why you don't ever want to overlook anything in the Bible and think, that's probably not too significant. This looks like a long sermon by Paul. I think I'll skip over there and go to Acts chapter 14. No, it's just, as they say, chock full. It is just filled with little tidbits, pieces of information, or as I sometimes say, parts of the jigsaw puzzle that all fit together to make the Bible make perfect sense. To answer misconceptions. This is a part of it. So it proves what? The resurrection, according to Acts 13:33, based upon Psalm 2:7, proved the divine sonship of Christ. That he was not just a son of God in some general sense. He was the son of God. He was God in the flesh. Well, notice that also we read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, the tail end of that section of verses, that would be verses 12 through 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul issued that series of arguments for a bodily resurrection. And one of his arguments was, now, if there is no resurrection, then Christ was not raised. And if Christ was not raised, as we noted, you are yet in your sins. But Christ was raised, and he said he has become the first fruits of others who would also be raised. His point is, this is his application, that you folks at Corinth, whoever you are, who are arguing that there is no resurrection, you're arguing that there is no resurrection, you're saying things that impact salvation. And this reminds me a little bit of when Hymenaeus and Philetus, remember them in 2 Timothy chapter 2? They said, they didn't say that there was no resurrection. That wasn't their position. They said the resurrection had passed already. And then Paul observed that they overthrow the faith of some. That's why these implications are as important as the resurrection itself. They are built upon and based upon the resurrection. So Paul said that Christ was the first fruits of those who sleep, of those who die physically. What's he talking about? This is what David read about in Acts chapter 2. And what we're about to read about here in Acts chapter 13. In Acts 13, I'm not here any longer. I've already flipped a page. We'll go back to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching, and he's talking about this old prophecy in Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verse 10. The Jews would have been very familiar with that one as well. And the language was about God not allowing someone to see corruption. Thou wilt not leave my soul in, should be Hades, by the way, the grave. Verse 27. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. The Jews said, that's David. Or that may be someone David-like who would come along later. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, verse 29. let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. Ah, now Peter's about to say that this prophecy was about David. Wrong. He is both dead and buried. His sepulcher is with us unto this day. In other words, I can take you and show you where David was buried. The dust from his body is still there. We could dig him up and find him. What's this talking about then? Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. That's Psalm 132 now. Notice how these psalms are just woven together perfectly. We don't have to speculate about, you know, something being taken out of context or worked into the weaving here that didn't belong, because the Holy Spirit inspired Peter and these other apostles to say these things. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, not David. Spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell or Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. What are the implications of the resurrection for us? For Christ, it was that his body was not going to be left in the tomb. We read about that in repeated passages this morning. That his body was not left in the tomb. The body was gone. And it has never been found. And movies and things like that, trying to fool people and trick people and leave, you know, and work on innuendo and things like that, would try to suggest to people that the body of Christ has been found. No, it's never been found. They've not found the body of Christ. And that's because when that physical body left the tomb, walked out of there, we talked about this morning, by the time somewhere in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, his physical body went through the change of the resurrection, so he has a resurrection body. An immaterial body, non-physical body. And he's in heaven. We know not what we shall be, John said. We know, 1 John 3:2. We know that when we see him, we'll see him as he is. And he said, we shall be like him. For we shall be like him. Well, that's what happened with Christ. And that's why it says, his body did not see corruption. The implications for us are simple. And by the way, Acts 13, here you have Peter's sermon is recorded in Acts 2. But if you were to flip over to Acts chapter 13 and read what Paul continued saying on, you know, he leaves Psalm chapter 2, and he also goes to Psalm 16 when he's talking about Christ. Wherefore also he saith in another psalm, what's that? Psalm 16. He says in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Does that sound familiar? We just read that. Peter said it too. Peter quoted it as well. David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on asleep. That's a euphemism, by the way, in the New Testament for death. He fell asleep. He died. And was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. Paul is more bold on this in his wording. And saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Well, you know what the beauty of this is for us? The beauty is that we get to enjoy that as well. Because in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, Paul talks about our vile body. Some say, that's because Calvinist, you know. They say, that's because we just have a sinning body. All it knows to do is, and that's not what the word vile means. Vile means corruptible body, a body that can deteriorate and basically rot. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So because Christ was resurrected, what? to see no corruption, we have the hope of resurrection, and our vile body, corruptible body, earthly body, physical body, will be changed into an incorruptible. This corruptible must inherit incorruption. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he talks about how change must occur in the nature of the body in order for it to enter heaven. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Need to move on. In Acts 17, I guess this was the first, when I started thinking along these lines and thinking of passages on this, this was my first one. Acts 17 and verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now, or some Bibles say overlooked. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained or appointed, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. What basis or foundation does the resurrection of Christ serve now, according to Acts 17, verse 31? A future judgment is as certain as the past resurrection of Christ. We can affirm it. We can affirm it wholly, boldly, confidently. We can affirm it because of the proof of the resurrection. Christ was raised, and so there will be a judgment. Now, interestingly, you can see a hard connection between those two because Christ was raised, and he is the judge. He is the judge, according to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But I think the clearest passage on this is Matthew chapter 25. I wish we had more time on the clock tonight. Matthew 25 and verses 31 through 46, the last verse in the chapter. Now what does that depict? Judgment. Sheep and the goats. Like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And they're separated on the basis of how they conducted themselves in this life on the earth. And really, what you read in Matthew chapter 25 and verses, Matthew 25, 31 through 46. What you read in the pertinent verses that make the pronouncements, verses 34 and 41, is sentencing. You really see sentencing. You see sentencing for those who have done what is right, those who fed those who were hungry, those who clothed those who were naked, and visited those who were in prison and sick. And he has those categories listed there. And he said, now when did we do this? When did we do this for you, Lord? Well, he said, when you did it for one of the least of these, my brethren. So then the sentence is pronounced there. Enter into the joys of your Lord. But then verse 41 is another sentence. It's pronounced upon those who did not do those things. They did not serve God. It says, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So you have, what a sentencing. That's what you have also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Someone wrote me back about a year or two ago about this, and they were having a problem in their church and disagreement, and they wanted my input on this. And I wrote them back and explained this, that even in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, it says that everyone may receive the things they've done in their body. Body in their physical bodies that were upon the earth. Judgment is actually sentencing. And it's sentencing based upon how we live our lives, conduct ourselves in the flesh. One last point on this, and I'd like to spend more time on the judgment. If you're taking notes, you know, Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 15 on that. Very helpful. Oh, incidentally, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul writes to the Philippians and he said he beseeched Euodia and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2. But then he talked about those whose names were written in the book of life. When? When were their names written in the book of life? Book of life? When he wrote that epistle. The saved have their names. How could they have their names written in the book of life if judgment, all aspects of judgment, take place sometime in the future? You see? How could there be names in the book of life in Revelation chapter 20? Revelation chapter 3 talks about names in the book of life. In fact, there are several references in the book of Revelation. Revelation 13:8, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It was the book of life. Their names in the book of life. So anyway, now judgment is really sentencing, and that's brought out in every passage. One other passage, Romans chapter 6. Paul talks about the resurrection of Christ. And I reckon that from the standpoint of practicality, this becomes extremely critical for us. Extremely important if we're thinking in terms of sin and salvation. Because Paul ended these verses, I'm going to start at the end of the reading here in verse 5. If we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. What is he talking about there? If you back up, Paul's argument, verses 1 and 2 of Romans 6, is that we do not have the luxury of just continuing in sin. Grace Unity advocates in the first century are just like Grace Unity advocates today. They say, don't worry about sin. Grace abounds more. God's grace. Why? It just increases itself in order to compensate for more and more sinning. So we don't have to worry about sin. These preachers that preach against sin and sinning, you know, they're just old school. It's a bunch of dinosaurs. That's not what the Bible. Well, now they're making the same argument as the errorist in Paul's day. I don't want to be in that camp. Paul said, no, we can't. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So, Paul, what happened that changed that reality for the Christian? Know you not? Do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? The point is we died to sin. He explains that later. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Raised up from the dead. Hence verse 5, if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. What are the implications of the resurrection of Jesus? Well, one of them relates to simple gospel obedience. Gospel obedience. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Peter talked about gospel obedience. We need to obey the gospel. We need to meet the conditions of forgiveness. But particularly, one of those that is stressed in Romans 6 is baptism. And Paul said that in the act of baptism, one emulates the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Mimics. That's why Romans 6, a few verses later, in verses 17 and 18, call it the mold of the gospel. They, verse 17, obeyed from the heart that form of the gospel, the mold. The Greek word means mold. What was the mold? Christ, the actions of Christ. Death, burial, and resurrection. The most basic facts of the gospel, and we emulate those in baptism. We're buried. We die. We're buried. And then we're raised from the water to walk in newness of life. The resurrection of Christ. It could be that you want to do that tonight. You want to be planted in the death and experience also the resurrection of Christ. Paul said, here's how you do that. I can tell you how to do that. And it's really very simple. It's submission at its core. Submission. Baptism is not just some human requirement. It's something that God is involved in. It's called an operation of God in Romans, in the Colossians account of this same point. Colossians 2 and verse 12. Risen with him through faith in the operation of God. This is why we say baptism is pointless if you don't meet the prerequisites. Risen with him through faith in the operation of God. Faith is integral to this. If we don't have faith, we cannot be scripturally baptized. What if you do tonight, though? What if you do have faith, you do believe? Well, you could be scripturally baptized. We'd be happy to help you do that. If you need to obey the Lord tonight, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.
Have you been to Jesus?